All right, we're back in our study on the law of God, using the Second London Confession of Faith as our guide as we walk through this topic, spending a good deal of time looking at the scriptures and what the scriptures teach us about the law of God. So as we pick up this study again this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, your kindness in gathering us here, your careful preservation of us in the past week. Father, we thank you that we have this privilege of being here today, being here this morning, of looking forward to a whole day of worship. Father, where we rejoice in you and your glory and what you have done for us, what you have accomplished, what Christ has done for us, the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for these things. Please help us this morning in this hour as we consider your law. Give us grace to approach this topic with reverence, with humility. Father, with an eagerness to be taught by you, to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us to figure these things out on our own, but have given us your perfect, holy, inspired word. So we rejoice in these things, and we rejoice in our Savior who has kept the law for us. In his name we pray, amen. All right, let's have a little bit of a shorter time of review this Sunday and then get into paragraph 5 where we look at the law and its relation to Christ. All right, so this chapter 19, is about the relation of the law to those who are, and you can just think back to the chapters that we've gone through before, those who are called, justified, adopted, sanctified. This is what the law means for those people who are now alive in Christ. And so pursuing holiness, pursuing repentance, exercising saving faith, pursuing good works, and looking forward to obtaining assurance of salvation. What does the law then have to do with this person? So we can see from the structure of the chapter that we spent some time looking at the law in relation to Adam and Moses. So we've closed out those two major sections of the chapter, and now this morning we're going to be looking at the law in relation to Christ. And you can see the last two paragraphs look at the focus in on the believer. What does all of this mean then for the believer? So we've gone over the ceremonial law in this section on Moses. We've seen how the ceremonial law is a shadow or a copy to point to heavenly realities. It's a sacrificial system which points to the intercessory work of Christ. And we also saw how that it teaches the separation of a holy God from people who are sinners, and that separation then is removed in Christ. And so that means we no longer need the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is taken away. And we spent a good deal of time looking at that. So think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, that middle wall of separation is taken down. Think of Matthew 27, that veil separating the most holy place from the rest of the temple has been torn in two with the work of Christ. So it still remains in this sense, in a positive sense, teaching us about Christ and teaching us how we are to conduct ourselves as a church. So think about how Paul uses the ceremonial law about leaven and unleavened bread and leavened bread to teach them about sin in the church. So that's how it remains for us. So it's been removed, taken away as a law for how you live your life. The civil law also has been taken away. So we saw how it was specifically designed for Israel for life in the land, how they were to live there in the promised land. We also notice this contrast. Joseph and Daniel and Paul are not in these pagan countries trying to establish Israelite law. They're in these pagan countries living according to the moral law of God. So the civil law also is taken away. When the nation of Israel is removed, its civil law is also removed. But remember, it still teaches us about heaven and the church. And we saw that last time in terms of, we worked out that idea of equity specifically. So remember Paul's illustration of oxen? This is Israel's civil law, right? It doesn't bind us. But it does teach us, because of its equity, about pastoral support. So that it still applies in that sense, but it's no longer a law which binds our activity. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. Yeah, Daniel, go ahead. Yeah, so it's the principle that's behind the law that was given to Israel that's still binding on us, because that comes from God's character. But the moral law comes from God's character in a direct way. And so that's why we spent time working through creation and Ten Commandments, and today we're going to look at what happens to it after the New Covenant. Good question. Any other questions on ceremonial, civil, before we move on? Okay. All right, so the ceremonial law in particular points us to Christ's sacrifice. The civil law works out for us this idea of peace that we only find accomplished when Christ returns again. What does the moral law do? All right, and that's what paragraph 5 is getting at. What's going on with the moral law now that Christ has come? Now that the new covenant is in place, now that we are in the church, and now that the church is made up of professing believers, what's going on with the moral law? Does it change? Is it taken away? How does that work? And that's what this paragraph gets at now. All right, so I'm gonna zoom in here, so look away if you need to. All right, so again we have, that doesn't work in white, Baptist, Congregational, so think John Owen, and then we have Presbyterian over here. All right. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God. I'm going to jump over again. The Creator who gave it, neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. All right, I'm going to jump back. Probably should have just tried to put the whole thing on one slide for you, but let's notice a few things here. All right, so who's obligated to keep the law, the moral law, now that Christ has come? Everyone. Believers, unbelievers, every man, woman, and child. Everyone is obligated to keep the moral law according to the confession. So we want to see this borne out in Scripture as we go through the lesson today. So everyone's obligated to keep the moral law, and there's two ways here that we see that. The first one is the matter contained in it. So think about the Ten Commandments. What's a good summary of the Ten Commandments? Love God, love your neighbor, right? So that's the matter contained in it. So who doesn't have to love God and love their neighbor? Nobody. All right? So that's the matter contained in it. And then also in respect of the authority of God, right? So we're going to talk about this a little bit more again today, and we've already talked about it a lot. But who wrote the Ten Commandments? God did. And he spoke them, right? So it's not just what's in the Ten Commandments that makes it binding. It's also where it comes from that makes it binding, right? So that's why the moral law is still binding. That's what our confession's getting at.
That's what the two questions that were asked to the Lord. Which authority and who gave you that
authority, right? Right, yep. Okay. Now notice what we get. This is where we start to get into the question for us that we're looking at. Now that Christ has come, what happens to the law? And this is what it says. The obligation is strengthened. All right, so that's what we want to explore this morning. What does that mean, that the obligation is strengthened in the new covenant under Christ? Cheryl.
So, if you can go back to the other...
Yeah.
So, why do they add in as well justified persons as others? Because why add that caveat?
Yeah, it's reiterating that even with Christ coming as the Messiah, the moral law still applies to both believers and unbelievers. So there can be a tendency with the new covenant. You have to remember they're also keeping an eye out for weird ideas floating around in their culture.
Okay.
So you have the idea that now that Christ has come, some people are saying that private property doesn't matter anymore. Well, that's rooted in do not steal. That's rooted in the moral law. So it applies to believers as well as unbelievers. Does that help?
It does. It almost seems though that it could have ended like period.
Right.
All, right.
It's for everyone. We're done.
As opposed to going on and adding as well as justified persons as well. I mean, I guess.
Yeah, they're drilling down on that and reiterating it. And you have to remember what we opened with was antinomianism.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
They had lawyers helping them write this.
Right, yeah. Go ahead.
How many times we have to look at the word all and then explain it by
yeah.
context?
Right.
Saying, we're going to be explicit.
Right.
It's not all believers, it's all.
Yep. Justified and unjustified. So that would also mean you're obligated to the law before you're saved as well as after.
Okay.
It could say that. It could mean that as well.
Okay.
Was there another question over here? I thought I saw a hand. Nope. Okay. All right. Excuse me. Right, so Christ in the gospel strengthens this obligation. All right, so what we want to look at then is two things in particular this morning. The first is, does the moral law remain as an obligation for those in the new covenant? So we want to explore that from Scripture. And then secondly, in what way is it strengthened? How is the obligation of the moral law strengthened for the believer? What is that getting at? All right. There's one more thing I want to point out to you. Look at this. How many changes do you see here? All right. How many changes do you see here? All right. This is not the whole answer, but there is a way in which to be reformed equals the moral law of God applies to believer and the obligation of it is strengthened. If you want to say you're reformed, you have to hold to that. Just wanted to point that out. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that, but that's what the Presbyterians say, that's what the Congregationalists say, that's what the Baptists say. Now, you'll find the same thing with the Continental Reformed as well. No, you're not. Because remember, for Luther, that's another class. Luther is going to make such a dichotomy between law and gospel that he's going to almost set them at odds with one another, but not... You got to parse that out, and there's details to all of that. But yeah, it's not gonna be exactly the same. They are going to teach the three uses of the law, so there is a use of the law for the believer, but it's not gonna be emphasized as much as the Reformed are gonna emphasize it. Okay, any more questions with the paragraph itself before we dive into the background, the Scripture foundation for it? Okay, so there's a. Sorry, one more thing. In the background, we have two controversies. One we've already talked about. One is antinomianism. And the other is what's called New Covenant theology. And this is a modern one. This is the idea that the moral law of God does not apply to the believer. And so they will call themselves Calvinistic, and sometimes they'll even call themselves Reformed Baptist, but they're not Reformed. Because they don't hold to the ongoing validity of the law in the life of the believer, that strengthening of that obligation. What they're doing in brief, we don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but what they're doing in brief is they're saying, unless a law is repeated by Christ or one of his apostles in the New Testament, you don't have to fulfill it. That's, again, a whole other class. We've talked about this a lot when we went over creation and the fall. So if you want to brush up on this, go back and look at chapter 6. Go back over the lessons in chapter 6. We dealt with this quite a bit.
That really ends up in just eliminating the fourth commandment.
It does tend to, but there's other issues as well. It can result in more of a mystical approach to living the Christian life. And any time, right, so we're fallen, we're redeemed, but we still have remaining sin. So anytime you lessen that obligation of the law, you create a scenario in which it becomes easier for me to make an excuse not to obey. And I'm not saying they all do that, and I'm not saying any of them teach that. I'm just saying there are ramifications for the doctrine. Yeah. Which is true, but you have to explain it. Right.
There was still some, but there was that, like, maybe that was it. It was like, ultimately, how do you know what you're doing is right? It was more of an inward looking to the prompting of the Holy Spirit or whatever to determine whether or not you were doing the right thing or not.
Yeah.
So it actually became more oppressive because it was inscrutable.
Yeah. And that's one of the things that we see where the confession goes next is Christian liberty. Because we're bound by the law, we're not bound by the opinions of another man, whether he says that comes from God or not. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to our slides here. All right, the first thing we want to do is we just simply want to have a basis here for understanding that the Ten Commandments are in the New Testament, right? So we want to see that first of all. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive, but we're just noticing that these things are presented to us in the New Testament as an authority. And there's no justification given for it. Paul and James, they don't say, by the way, let me tell you why we still have to obey the Ten Commandments. It's just assumed. All right, so Romans 13, let me get some folks read these for us. Who wants to take Romans 13, 8 through 10? Daniel, thank you. James chapter 2, 8, and then skip down to, actually, you can just read down through 12. Lee, thank you. And then Ephesians 6, 4. Thank you, Clark. And then 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. It's up there. Yeah. And I left out 9, but you can just go ahead and read 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's fine. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Okay, I'll get that one. Did you have your hand up, Kevin? Okay, go ahead. All right, everybody got their passage? Okay, just listen to how Paul presents this. Romans 13, 8 through 10.
Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
All right, so he doesn't present an argument for why he's going to give these Christians in Rome the Ten Commandments over again. He just does it. It's an authority for them. All right, James chapter 2. Yep. Okay, so murder, adultery. And then notice that he ties those to the character of God. It's because it's God who said these things, right? Now, he doesn't give us the whole list of the Ten Commandments, but he just presents them and says these are an authority in the life of the church. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. I think that was supposed to be 3, which is the one for children. Yeah, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3.
1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land.
Yeah, that was it. Thank you. Yeah, so Paul doesn't say, let me give you some background. Let me explain to you why this part of the Ten Commandments applies to children in the church. He just gives it. So it's an assumed authority in the life of the church for Paul and James. And then 1 Timothy.
Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
All right, so Paul gives it for as just an assumed authority there in place. So I want you to notice something here with this passage. I've broken it down into a list in order, and I think we've done this before, but I think it'll be helpful to us to do it again. All right, so see this one right here? Whoa, you can't see that. See that one right there? Which commandment is that? I think you can probably already see what we're doing. Okay, so what's this one then, down here? 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th. And it's interesting that he says, what did he say again? So any other commandment, right? Isn't that what he said?
And if there is any other doctrine that is contrary.
Yeah, any other doctrine that's contrary. Now, my guess is that men who are tempted to go into contrary doctrine are tempted to do that because there's some kind of covetousness going on in the heart. That's just a theory. So he just kind of gets general here, but it could also be the 10th commandment. So that helps us understand what's going on in the first part of the list. And this is what I'm not the one who came up with this, so this is not original to me, but this is what I think is going on here. I think this is the 3rd and the 4th. All right, so unholy is taking the name of God in vain. I'm living an unholy life. I have no care for God's reputation or his honor. And profane is the idea of taking something that's holy and using it for common use, right? So what happens when you don't worship God on Sunday? You're taking something that's set aside for a holy use and using it for a common use. All right, and so this would be 1st and 2nd. And I think this is general as well. So ungodly would be idolatry, and then sinners would be the idea of worshiping God wrongly. So I think what Paul is doing is just listing out the Ten Commandments. And this, if this is true, we don't have time to argue it right now, but if this is true, this completely undermines the New Covenant theology argument. Because you have the entire Ten Commandments here, including the 4th. Okay. So I wanted you to see that. So that's our first point. The apostles simply treat the Ten Commandments as an authority. All right. So does it apply to unbelievers? Let's get some readers here for Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Thank you, Daniel. We've spent a lot of time with chapter 2, so let's skip that. Can I get someone who would read? Let me change that again. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Thank you, Clark. And then if someone would read chapter 6 and verse 14. Thank you, Jose. And then 1 Timothy 1, oh, we just looked at that. Never mind. All right, so remember that first heading, lawless and disobedient? So that's, he's obviously talking about those who are not obeying. I believe he's talking about unbelievers there. Okay, Matthew 19.
And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one.
All right, so we don't have time to open up the passage, but just notice we have a man who's coming to inquire Christ about eternal life and then turns away from Christ's answer. But in the middle of that, what does Christ apply to him? The law, the moral law specifically. All right, so the moral law Christ teaches, or gives us an example in his teaching, that the moral law applies to unbelievers. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. All right, so this kind of gets back to Cheryl's point, right? Who does the law apply to? All. Everyone. And 6:14.
"For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace."
All right, so just notice how he's making that dichotomy. You're not under law, but under grace. So who's under law? The unbeliever is under law. And I believe that the point he's making there is that the unbeliever is under law in terms of condemnation. All right. And then we looked at 1 Timothy also. All right, so the law is an authority in the new covenant. The law applies to unbelievers as well as does it apply to believers. That's what we're looking at now. We just did Romans 13, 8 through 10. So he's instructing the church at Rome. This is how you're to understand love. If I could get someone for these other ones. 1 Corinthians 7, 19. Steve, thank you. And then Galatians 5, 6. Okay, thank you, Jose. And then Joby, can you take James? I'm sorry. You know, we already did James. Sorry, brother. Thank you. Okay, let's do 1 Corinthians and Galatians. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 7:19. "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters."
All right, so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter your background. What are Christians supposed to be doing in the church? Keeping the law. All right, Galatians 5:6. All right, so it's not simply a faith that does nothing. It's a faith that works through love. And how do we define love? Joby already gave us the answer when he gave us the summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. So love is serving God and serving our neighbor. All right, so the law applies to the believer as well. Let's see here. Okay, Matthew Henry addresses this title that James uses there in that passage that we heard already, the royal law. And it's very helpful, I think, and it also kind of sums this up for us. This law is a royal law. It comes from the King of Kings. So you're already starting to get this. This should ring a bell with it. Much strengthens the obligation. Its own worth and dignity deserve it should be thus honored. That's very similar to what we read already with what it contains. And the state in which all Christians now are, as it is a state of liberty and not of bondage or oppression, makes this law, by which they are to regulate all their actions to one another, a royal law. We need to have this understanding of law that we, in the scriptures, who gives the law? The King gives the law. So as believers, as those who've been united to Christ, the law takes on a new flavor for us. This is the law given by my King, by Jesus. All right? So there's a joy and a delight and a strengthening of the obligation there because our relationship has changed. Okay, any questions before we move on? So that was our first point. That was just, does it still apply? Yes. The apostles and Christ teach it as an authority, and then they apply it to unbelievers and they apply it to believers, all in the New Testament. Any questions on that? Yeah, there's an aspect of the application of it. And really what that is, we don't have time to get into that today, but it's Christ teaching how false teaching on the law has gone off the rails, so to speak. And so he's bringing corrective. So for the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of the teaching on the law had become excuses not to keep the law. And so what you find in the New Testament is Christ bringing them back. No, this is what the law really taught. And so you can find places in the Old Testament where Moses talks about circumcise your heart. In Leviticus, it talks about loving your neighbor from the heart. It was always intended to be something from the heart. And so Christ is correcting that focus on externals only. So yeah, thank you for bringing that up. All right, Matthew, how then is it strengthened? This is what Dorothy was getting at. We want to dive into this as well. If you would turn, this is a fairly long passage, so I thought it would be better if we actually turned here. Turn to Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, he's having to say that because that's the accusations that we hear from the Jews throughout the New Testament. You're undermining the law. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. However, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, so let's work through that. One of the things that we want to recognize right off the bat, and we're bringing this up because people have said this, is that not abolish does not equal abolish. There is no way that Christ's disciples sitting there hearing him give this sermon would hear him say, I did not come to abolish, and think, oh, he means abolish. That's not what's going on here. Okay, so we need to state this up front because we need to know it, but we need to state it up front because other people have said things like this. Okay. All right. Oh, if you want to dive into that more, there's an excellent article. Oh, you don't need two dots. I should look at my notes carefully. TheHighway.com. Is that /? There's an underscore, mosaic-law_welty.html. Okay? Now, it's dense, it's deep, it's long, but if you're curious, go for it. Because he takes this passage and works through the whole thing. And then, and if you don't get it here and you want it, text me or send me an email, I can send it to you. All right. Anybody need more time with that? Okay. Now, I don't know what that website is other than that article, so I'm not vouching for anything else on thehighway.com. I have no idea what that is.
I also have that as a PDF.
Right.
So if you can't find it or whatever, let me know.
Okay.
I'll have you an email or text.
If you want the PDF, send an email or a text to Pastor Steve. Which is probably better than going to the website anyways. Okay. All right, so what does he mean then by not abolish but fulfill? And so here's our options for working through this. It could be that Jesus means he fulfills the law by his own person, so his relation to the law, and his teaching on the law, which is a perfect and right and true teaching on the law. Could mean that. Or he could mean that he fulfills the law by his obedience, right? So he keeps every aspect of the law. And so that would be considered more generally rather than trying to figure out exactly which laws he's talking about here. Or third, Jesus fulfills the law by his teaching, which is then followed by his disciples, right? So it's not just that he teaches correctly, but his disciples are now correctly following the law as opposed to what the Pharisees and scribes were teaching. There's a fourth option. All of the above, right? You're going there already? Yeah. And I think that's probably the what's actually going on here. All right, so let's work through some of this. All right, so Jesus as king does all of these things. So Jesus himself ushers in that picture of the new heavens and the new earth that we see in the ceremony, in the civil law. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, right? Now, you've got to hear that in the way Paul explains things. Already not yet, all right? So we have the reality of the new heavens and the new earth in us now, and we will have the fullness of that when Christ returns. Now, why is that important? When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Christ is ascended. He is on his throne. He is ruling and reigning. But there's an aspect of fullness to that that comes in when Christ returns. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. So he's speaking of the apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who are the apostles of the church right now?
The 12.
We have the same apostles today as the ones who were called by Christ. They are on their thrones judging the church right now through the word, through their letters, which we have. All right, so there's an already not aspect to this as well. But what we're seeing here is that Christ is the one who ushers this in. He's the one who brings to fruition, to reality, the things signified in the Old Covenant law. Christ also not only does these things himself, he actually accomplishes something in his people. He does something that the law could not do. Paul works that out in Romans as well. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, when you hear that, you need to be hearing Jeremiah 31, because this is one of the primary blessings or primary promises or aspects of the new covenant. The old covenant by itself did not bring forgiveness of sins. But in the new covenant, every single one of those who are in the new covenant, who are in Christ, who are trusting in Christ, have the forgiveness of their sins. They have that reality. Matthew 4, we don't need to go through the whole passage, but this is Christ being driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. He himself obeys and succeeds where Israel sinned and failed. So Psalm 78, how often they rebelled against him, speaking of God, in the wilderness, and grieved him in the desert. What does Christ do? He pleases the Heavenly Father in the wilderness and in the desert. So that personal aspect of obedience as well. And then we read this already, but I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not all that's going on here, but at least part of it is we are called to a right living in relation to the law. those who are disciples of Christ will follow the teaching of Christ, not the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And we could extend that out even further. Their own hearts, the world around them. What are we going to be living our life by as disciples? We're going to be living our life by the law. Okay. How much time do we have? Yep, don't have time for that. Any questions? All right, so we see Christ himself fulfilling the law by his own obedience, fulfilling the law by his teaching of the moral law, and fulfilling the moral law by instructing us, giving us the ability to follow the law, and the law rightly, not the law wrongly. Right? And all of this strengthens our obligation to keep the law.
Does that include, I presume it's yes, but when he teaches the law, it's not just doing murdering, but it's in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right?
Yeah.
That strengthens the law, which means it's our
sins. Oh, no.
Our sins are worse than what we thought. I haven't killed anybody, but you hate them.
Yeah, I want to make a distinction there, because what my understanding of what's going on in the as Jesus works that out is he's not saying the moral law of God allowed you to murder in your heart.
Right.
But now I'm telling you can't do it that way. He's saying before you had a wrong understanding of thou shalt not murder. Now I'm going to give you the right understanding. Not only are you not allowed to kill, you're not allowed to murder in your heart either.
It should have been understood like that since the beginning.
Exactly. Should have been understood like that since the beginning. Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
It's the obligation of strength, not the law itself.
Yes. Yeah, so there's not a failure on the part of the law to deal with everything in life that Christ has to then strengthen or shore up. Again, the failing's always with us. So he's coming and teaching us. It's because we have this new relationship to the law in Christ that our obligation to the law is strengthened. Let me... yeah. We have a lot here, but... Yeah, let me keep going, because that's a really good point. We're going to kind of circle back to that. All right, so look back at that passage. Verse 1. He went up on a mountainside, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, we're a bunch of Gentiles. We don't hear that the weight of that verse like we ought to. You ought to be having flashbacks to Moses going up on Mount Sinai at this point. Christ is sitting down as the teacher of the law. Here is the king on his throne laying out the law for his kingdom. This is, again, how the obligation is strengthened. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of God. Of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great. Now, our tendency is to read that and think, I'm not doing very well. But what we need to hear is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus. Jesus is the one who is great, because he has perfectly kept the law. Verse 20, he then makes those who can keep the law. This is a further strengthening of the obligation. Not only do we have a better understanding of the law, now we actually have ability to do good works that we didn't have before. And then he completely destroys any kind of works righteousness. I can't do this. I can't keep the law. What am I going to run to? Well, I have to run to faith in Christ. So now the law for me is not, I do this and I get to receive whatever Adam was going to receive. Now I have been given what Christ earned. And so now that obligation to the law is strengthened because my relationship to the law has changed. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. What scripture is he talking about? The Old Testament, right? It's good for us. Romans 3:31, we uphold the law. We've run out of time, but we were going to spend some time with those. Think about this in terms of adoption. Who are you now? Before, you were a traitor and a rebel. You were a lawbreaker. Now, you are an heir of the kingdom of God. You're not a lesser servant in the house. You're a son, right? You have right and title to the privileges and blessings of the kingdom. What happens when a child is given a command? You expect your child to obey that command, right? And if they don't obey that command, there's consequences that flow from that, right? But you don't kick them out of the kingdom, or you don't kick them out of your family, right? They continue to be your child, and you work to restore that relationship. This is what we mean by strengthened. The obligation is strengthened. You're not just a citizen. You're not just a creature. You're now a son. There's an obligation that comes from that, to live as sons of the Most High God. All right. Does that make sense?
Well, it's like the book of teaching that we now have the, with the Holy Spirit, the ability to kill sin.
Yes. That ability to kill sin was not there before. So now there's an obligation to do it. I mean, the requirement was still there, but there's a strengthening of the obligation. So the requirement hasn't changed. But the obligation that lies upon us to go ahead and do that has been strengthened, not lessened, in the new covenant. Yeah, Michael.
You say it's been strengthened also for the unbeliever?
Because Christ has come now, there's more light? They ought to know better?
Well, I'm also just asking, is that what the confession says?
No, the confession is not saying that. But that's a good question. It'd be interesting to dive into that. I'm not sure how I'd answer that at that point. At this point, I'd have to give it some thought. That's intriguing, though. All right, so I was going to get into why the moral is still relevant and the civil and the ceremonial is not in this sense, but we don't have time for that. Just notice that Jesus and the apostles are constantly going back to creation. And when they're talking about marriage, they're going back to creation. When they're talking about food, they're going back to creation. What are they doing? They're going back to the moral law. All right. We're out of time, so we're just going to wrap up. But if you have any other questions that have come from this lesson, please send me a text, get a hold of me afterwards, shoot me an email, ask next Sunday. We did go through a lot, but I just wanted to impress upon you the biblical foundation for this understanding that the law of God remains in force for the believer. And not only does it remain in force, the obligation to follow it is strengthened now that we are in Christ. So remember that Christ is our mediator. Christ is our justification. When we tweak the law, we end up tweaking Christ as mediator and what justification means. Okay, so it's a thread, and when you pull on one, you're going to pull on the other part, the other side of it. So be careful that you're understanding the law properly, or you're going to misunderstand justification and Christ as mediator. That's just that point there. All right. So coupled with gratitude as our motivation, Christ has died for me. He is not only my lawgiver, he is my lawkeeper for me. So coupled with gratitude for that, we now have this obligation strengthened because, and the law becomes a benefit to the believer. All right, so Christ fulfilled the law for you. He was sacrificed for you. He has established peace for you. He obeyed for you, not that so you could go do what you want, but so that you could now pursue holiness and all those things that we've already talked about. So we see all of this. We find direction. We in the law. The law remains for us. It directs us. It demands obedience from us, but it's an obedience that comes from the work of the Spirit in us. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for a Savior. A Savior who lived and died, a Savior who kept the law perfectly, because none of us can. We thank you that that righteousness which he is his own, and his own by his keeping of the law, has been given to us, so that now we as your sons stand before you, clothed in that perfect keeping of the law. Father, we ask for grace to not live in presumption, but in rejoicing, in joy, and in gratitude, delighting in your law, going forth and pursuing good works, that we might bring honor to your holy name. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for your law. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing on the rest of our day. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.